Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the darkness of our sin, but that you have revealed the light of your good and gracious will to us in your holy word. We pray that we might hold this word sacred, gladly hear and learn it. Enlighten our eyes that we may understand. Enlighten our hearts that we may believe. And enlighten our lives that we may live in accordance with it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've been chugging along. The first week, we kind of did introductory work on the book of Galatians. The second week, we covered the biographical information that Paul used in order to assure the Galatians of his apostolic bona fides. All right, he wasn't boasting or putting himself forward. What he was doing was assuring his followers, these Galatian Christians who had been led astray, that he is indeed an apostle, second to none, and that he has apostolic authority, and that the word he had preached to them is the apostolic word of Jesus Christ. And this is an important message for us today in our modern world, because we think, and you know, partly it comes from a perversion of a good thing. You know, we as Americans, we think, and rightly so, in secular matters, that it's a wonderful blessing to be able to choose and to vote on things. And that what I vote for is what matters. So we kind of think that we make a thing valid by liking it. You know, so if I like the Republican candidate, he's the right candidate. And if I like Kellogg's cornflakes versus Post cornflakes, Kellogg's is it, right? We think that by our decision and our choice, we make things valid. It's not that way at all right? The fact is that there are things that are true, and all the desiring to make them false will never wash. And there are things that are false that all the wishing in the world will never make them true. So what we are faced with as Christians is this. We live in a world who think that everything is an option. All right? That's the world we live in today. All moral choices are options. You know, this is that I believe in the right to choose. You know, that's a euphemism for I believe in the right to murder a baby. All right? But we put it in these American terms. The right to choose. Alright? And we think that by doing that, what we've done is we've cut the edge off of the moral wickedness of it. We've only deceived ourselves. So, Paul here is saying to these people who have been led to believe that he's not so much of an apostle after all. And he says, no, listen to me. This is the way it is. And he asserts his apostleship. He asserts the divine revelation of Jesus Christ to him personally and his divine call to be an apostle. And then finally, he asserts that the other apostles in Jerusalem, they had nothing but acceptance of him, and that they gave him the right hand of fellowship and love, so that Paul is not behind in anything. And that's where he left it off last week. So he's got one more little story to tell before he gets into the meat of things. We take up on in verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 11 of chapter 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Oh, that's something. Right now, somebody asked me a question in the Wednesday Bible class about this verse. Because, you know, I have been emphasizing in the past few months the promise of Jesus to guide the apostles into all truth and to bring to their remembrance everything that he had said to them so that they would be reliable, true foundations of the Christian church. St. Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That means the foundation of the word which they received from Jesus and passed on to us. In other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? And I've been emphasizing that fact, that the Holy Spirit kept their teaching from error and kept them in the truth. And now here we have a verse which says that Peter did something blameworthy. Isn't that a contradiction? No. Because Jesus never said he was going to make the apostles perfect individuals in their life and their morality. He said that he would keep their doctrine from error. And there's a big difference. You know, as a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, my doctrine is sound. My life, not so much. You know, like everybody else, I'm a sinner and I have many faults, right? And it's a good thing that most people who know me don't get to see them, right? But I have many, many faults, and I will not be what I'd like to be until I get to heaven. So it was with the holy apostles. They were promised by Jesus that in their teaching and doctrine, they would be accurately passing on the word and work of Jesus, and that they would be kept from error for the sake of the church. But that doesn't mean that they in their lives didn't make mistakes, and that sometimes it took a while for them to catch on in their personal lives and in their life together to what Jesus was actually saying. You know, you can believe something devoutly, and yet it may take you years to really come to a full understanding of it. You know, there are biblical texts that come up in the course of the church year that I, you know, every year these texts come up, and I go, ugh, that one again, you know, and that one has always eluded me, right? Now, I've been a pastor and a Christian for a long, long time, but there are passages in the Bible that elude me, and I believe them, I accept them, and I kind of understand them, but there remains something that is, I haven't gotten hold of. So what I'm saying is, like, for example, in the book of Acts, we read that the early church, the disciples met together every week in the temple courtyard. Now later on, the unfortunate character of that activity would become obvious. In other words, the disciples were making the mistake of thinking that Christianity was a kind of a sect of Judaism, just like Phariseeism or Sadduceeism, that Christianity was a kind of another Jewish sect. And so they went to the temple with all the other Jews, and it didn't really sink in right away that Jesus said you can't put new wine into old bottles. Right? So it didn't sink in. It took a while. It took a while for that to happen. This is what's going to happen here in the book of Galatians. Peter gets pressured from people who don't like what he's doing. And because he doesn't want to make these people angry, he kind of goes along and allows himself to be influenced in the wrong direction. Right? That doesn't mean he's not an apostle, and it doesn't mean that his doctrine is not true. It meant that sometimes he didn't live up to his doctrine, just like all the rest of us. Okay? So
when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. All right.
What's he talking about here? So Peter comes up to from Jerusalem to Antioch to visit Paul and to see this Gentile church. And while he's up there, he sits down at the daily dinner table with all the Gentile Christians. So here's Peter, the Jew, and Paul, the Jew, and Barnabas, the Jew, and they're sitting at the same table eating the same food as the Gentile Christians. Nobody's paying attention to kosher this or kosher that. Right? Everything's going along fine. Then James hears about it in Jerusalem. Peter is eating with the Gentiles. Now, James knows that the dietary laws are a thing of the Old Testament, that they are fulfilled in the New Testament and no longer required. But he thinks that if other people in Peter's mission field hear that remember, Peter is the apostle to the Jews, right? As Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. So James is thinking, if these Jewish people hear that Peter is eating with Gentiles, he's just going to make his ministry to them harder. So he sends a bunch of guys up to Antioch to check it out. And these guys, these Jewish Christians, they come up to Antioch and they see Peter and they say to him something to the effect of, "What the heck are you doing? If people hear about this back home, they're going to go nuts and nobody will listen to your preaching because you're eating with Gentiles." And so they complain to him and they assert that back home this is not playing well in Peoria. Alright, so they're asserting this. Peter gets intimidated and he gets bashful. And so what he does is, when it comes time for dinner, he goes and sits with these Jerusalem Jewish Christians who have their own table and their own kosher food. And he no longer eats with the Gentiles. And he fears those who are of the circumcision, that is the Jews. He fears these Jewish Christians. And he doesn't want to arouse the anger of people at home. So he withdraws. And when Peter, withdraws and goes and sits with the Jews, Barnabas and all the other Jewish Christians, they go over likewise. And so now you have a situation where the Gentile Christians, whom Paul had said were every bit as acceptable to God as the Jewish Christians were, now they're all over here with Paul by themselves, and all the Jews are sitting at their own table eating their own food. Right? As if there's something wrong with eating with the Gentiles. Remember, that was a Jewish thing. A Jewish thing is you cannot enter the house of a Gentile and you cannot eat with a Gentile. Gentiles are unclean. And so if you have that kind of interaction with a Gentile, you will be ritually unclean. So that's the thing. Paul sees this and he is livid. Right? He's livid. And so he stands up and he says to Peter in front of everybody.
Well, let's see what he says. Verse 14. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, in other words, their lives didn't match up with their teaching, right? I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? All right? And there you have the basic question. All right? He's saying, Peter, you know better. All those Old Testament rules and regulations about food and fellowship, all those regulations are now done away with because of the New Testament being put into effect. And so you yourself don't even live like a Jew anymore. Why then, by your action, are you giving them the message that they have to live like Jews in order to be acceptable? You're being a hypocrite, Peter. You're misleading people, and you're not being true to the gospel which I know you believe. Now, why is Paul mentioning this incident? Because he's showing once again that he is not intimidated by Peter, who is like the head honcho of all the apostles. Peter is like the big leader, all right? And if anybody is someone in the church to look up to and to give honor to and preference to, in the human sense, it would be Peter. But Paul says here that when he needed to be rebuked, I rebuked him and he took it. Right? He didn't look down at me and say, why do you dare speak to me like this, you little peanut? Right? Peter took it and benefited from it. So it's just one more thing here. Before Paul gets into the meat of, which he will in the next verse, into the meat of the story, he once again shows that his apostleship is not to be set aside. This is important for us today because, you know, there are those people who like to dismiss Paul for many reasons. You know, the liberal scholars in today's world, they love to dismiss Paul because in their view, Jesus was a simple rabbi who preached a simple message. Love one another and be nice. You know, peace, man, right? So that's what liberals love to assert. And then along comes this guy, Paul. And he ruins the whole thing by turning Jesus into God and turning the Christian religion into a sacrificial system based on the crucifixion of Jesus, of all things. Now, remember that these modern liberal theologians,
They don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. That's a fairy tale. They don't believe that Jesus did any real miracles. That's all fairy tales. All right? They don't believe that Jesus rose again from the dead literally after he was crucified, dead, and buried. And as a matter of fact, if you can get one of these people to be honest, which is hard because their whole life is a lie, right? They draw their paychecks from the offerings of Christians in churches, and they teach in our denominational schools, and they mislead the souls of those they teach, and we pay them to do it. All right? And these guys, if you can get them to be honest, they'll say, we're not really even sure that there ever was a Jesus. Right? That the whole thing may be made up. But, you know, there are useful lies. And so sometimes something that's made up can be kind of helpful in fulfilling an agenda. Right? Think global warming, right? It's a lie, but it's useful, right? Because you can get people afraid, you can get them to vote a certain way, and then you can control them, right? And so it is with falsehoods. You know, we're going to take these Christians, we're going to turn them into 20th century existentialists, right? By subtly redefining all their religious terminology. So anyway, let's get into the
text. All right, in verse 15, we begin to get into the body of the book of Galatians, the actual doctrinal content. Here's where Paul is telling the Galatians and us what the errors are and what the truth is. He says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Right. Now, first of all, you've got to have an automatic response to a word, and that is the word justified. Whenever you see the word justified in the Bible, you must translate immediately declared righteous. Declared righteous. Alright? That's the simplest way for you to understand what the word and doctrine of justification means. You know, because we use that word in a number of sense. You know, when somebody shows that they've been right all along, we say that they were justified. Right? They prove that they're right all along. They're justified. Right? Or when a person tries to convince themselves that they are righteous, right? They justify themselves. And that's not what the Bible means when it talks about justification. Justification means to be declared righteous by God as a forensic act. You know what forensic means? It has to do with judicial procedure. All right? Judicial procedure. And so when we say that it's a forensic act, we mean that God, as the judge, makes a decision about you. He declares you righteous for the sake of Jesus. And that's what justified means. So, this verse 16, is the key verse in the book of Galatians.
A man, look at in the beginning of the verse, a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law. Okay? So that's number one. Not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. You say, what is that, by the faith of Jesus Christ? What is that? That's just a New Testament way of saying faith in Jesus Christ. All right? The prepositions in Greek are funny things. As a matter of fact, if you look up these simple little prepositions in a Greek dictionary, the definition goes on for pages. You look up a big, important word like atonement, and, you know, it's got a little paragraph, you know, because it means pretty much one thing. You look up these prepositions, and it goes on and on and on and on and on, because the meaning of a preposition in Greek can mean a whole slew of different things depending upon the context. And so here we have this preposition of, which also, in certain contexts, means in. Right? It means in. Right? And so when Paul says here, the King James Version translating it very literally, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, it means the same thing as but by faith in Jesus Christ. All right? It's just another way of saying faith in Jesus Christ. All right? But it's the faith of Jesus Christ. So, a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So even we Jews believe, we Jewish Christians, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be declared righteous, be justified. All right? So that's pretty plain here. You really can't put it any plainer. Do you want to be put right with God? None of your works will do the job. Why? Because, number one, you never do any good works good enough to count with God. That's number one. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Bible says. As good as we get, we're still sinners, right? Because there's always something lacking in our goodness. So we may do good things, but we may do them for the wrong reasons. We may do a good thing when we could have done a better thing, right? And so when the question comes up, when God looks at a human being in themselves, what does God see? He sees sin, and he sees inadequate attempts to earn righteousness, to earn vindication. That's what God sees. Until a person is brought under the grace of God by the gospel. Now, when God looks at that person, he sees nothing but a holy saint of God. No sin, no imperfection. When God looks at you through the lens of Jesus the Savior, all your sins are wiped away, and you are a holy saint before him. And he declares it so. And that's justification. All right? So All of our works do not justify us before God. We are not declared righteous because we've done sufficient good works. None of us ever could do sufficient good works. Because once you break one law, you're a lawbreaker. Right? St. James says this in his epistle. He says, if you keep the whole law, but you stumble in one point, you become guilty of all. You're a lawbreaker. Right? So, you know, you're driving down the street, and you stop at every red light, but you go through a stop sign. You're a lawbreaker. Right? You're a lawbreaker. Because, yeah, you were real conscientious about that red light, but you rolled through that stop sign like a Philistine. Right? And that's being a lawbreaker. So, a man is not declared righteous by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh, that is, no human being, will be justified by the works of the law. Now, let me give a caveat here. The works of the law are very important in our life in this world. It's very beneficial that you and I live law-abiding, decent lives, and that we follow the laws of the land, and that we have genuine concern for our neighbor. So works of the law are a blessing in this world. They are a blessing to your neighbor. So obedience to the Ten Commandments, it gives glory to God and it gives benefit to your neighbor. Right? The works of the law are important for this life. If everybody did what their id told them to do at every moment that it spoke up, life would be in utter chaos, kind of like living in Chicago.
So
the works of the law are important in our dealings with one another. But when it, and that's why this crazy modern idea that, you know, I believe one thing, you believe another thing, but that's cool because we're both right. Right? We're both right. What you believe is good for you, and what I believe is good for me. And people try to live that way, little realizing that what they're really saying is, we're both full of nonsense. That's what they're really saying. Right? When I say to you, what you believe is good for you and what I believe is good for me, I'm saying that what we both believe is nonsense. Right? Neither is true. It's just a choice. And so we like to live like disembodied heads on marshmallow clouds. Right? That's the way people look at life. Right? Used to be when people still had sanity, this is right and this is wrong. Yeah, there's some gray stuff in the middle, you know. But basically, that's right, that's wrong. This is right, that's wrong. But now that's judgmental. Right? That's the one word that people know from the Bible. Judge not, right? They X out everything else the Bible says, but then they say, judge not. They know, everybody knows how to quote that verse. Judge not, lest you be judged. But the thing is that world in which we live in is a world of foolishness. Right? But we say, oh, you know, but the First Amendment, it tells us, you know, we've all got freedom of religion. So, you know, in order to get along with one another, we have to validate one another. No! That's not what religious toleration is all about. Right? Religious toleration, the idea that the church does not pick, the government does not pick a church and validate it, but that everyone is free to follow their own conscience.
does not mean that everyone's conscience is equally well informed. What it means is this. I believe that what I think is true, and I think that you're an idiot. But in America, you're allowed to be an idiot, so have fun. Right? That's what religious toleration is all about. Is that I believe this. You believe crazy stuff. But if I use the power of government to shut your crazy stuff up, it'll only be a matter of time before the government shuts my stuff up. So in order to protect my confession and freedom, I have to defend yours, as stupid as it may be. Right? Now, people say, some celebrity or some YouTube creature says some imbecilic thing. And then in the comments below, people respond, what a jerk, what an idiot, what a moron, right? And then there's that person, that happy little person who chimes in. What about freedom of speech? Right? What about freedom of speech? This person, you shouldn't be saying that they're an idiot. You shouldn't be disagreeing with them because they have freedom of speech. Yeah? Freedom of speech means that you're allowed to say whatever stupid thing you want to say. But freedom of speech doesn't protect you from people saying you're an idiot. Right? It protects you from the government and from other people preventing you from saying what you say. But once you open your mouth and say something, you're fair game. Right? If you say something stupid, you're fair game. Right? That's the way it really is. But nobody understands that anymore. So now if somebody says some outlandish, kooky thing, and somebody else responds to it by disagreeing with it, they're violating freedom of speech. It's crazy. Anyway, let's move on to verse 17. Boy, I got plenty of time today. Gee, it's only... But if... Okay, so we know... He's saying this to Peter. We who are Jews by nature and not Gentile sinners, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And then he says, But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. What? Now what's he saying there? He's saying, Peter, if while we're seeking to be justified by faith in Christ, we discover that we're really nothing but sinners after all, does that mean that Christ has made us sinners? In other words, Peter, you were doing fine until these guys from Jerusalem showed up. Now all of a sudden, you feel that you were wrong, and you have adjusted your behavior accordingly. Does that mean that you were wrong after all to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? And does that mean that Jesus and his gospel produce sinfulness? Is that what you're saying, Peter? And of course, then Paul says, God forbid. Right? The Greek word underneath is interesting. It doesn't say God forbid at all. The Greek word says meganito, which is the Greek way of saying never, never, or really, actually, no way, all right? If you want to get formal, may it never be, or let it never be, But really, no way, right? And but the King James guys, they translate it, God forbid, which means the same thing, right? So understand this verse. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, we're found to be sinners, does that mean that Christ is the minister of sin? Never. No way. All right. So the idea that Peter, he's saying, Peter, if you believe that you're justified by faith in Christ, but now you are leaving that and buying into the idea that circumcision and kosher food justifies you, are you implying by your actions that faith in Jesus makes you an unobservant sinner, like a Gentile, like an unbelieving Gentile? And Paul himself says, God forbid. But you can imagine Peter saying, God forbid, I didn't know I was doing that, right? I had no intention of doing that.
Sometimes we do things without realizing the implications of what we're doing. So then in verse 18, he continues and he says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor.
What does that mean? All right, so Peter, you're a Jew. You tore down all that kosher stuff and all that works righteousness stuff and all that circumcision stuff. You have torn that down when you believed in Jesus Christ, who is a Savior for all people and not for the Jews only. You tore down your Jewish works righteousness. But if you begin to build it back up again, all you're saying by rebuilding what you once tore down, all you're saying is that I was wrong and I was a sinner. Right? I was sinful and wrong to tear that stuff down. So Paul is really saying, Peter, don't you understand what your actions imply? And of course Peter didn't, otherwise he wouldn't have done them. Right? That's the way people are. Very often they have no intention of giving the impression that their actions give. But when they're aware of what their actions imply, they're horrified by it. I didn't mean that at all. Right? But Paul wants Peter, and he wants the Galatians, and he wants us to understand that if you rebuild what you tore down, you know, in our modern way of thinking, you know, that kind of secularistic, I'm okay, you're okay, everything's fine kind of soft-headed liberalism, right? If you know, that stuff doesn't wash with Christianity. You know, all you have to do is start reading the Bible, and you can no longer buy into the foolish ways that people communicate with one another in our modern cultural situation. It's almost like sometimes if you go into a situation where there's lots of ordinary secular people, you almost feel like you're on a different planet. When you listen to the way people talk, you know, which is one of the reasons why men always talk about sports, because you know, you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong talking about sports. But so
here it is. Paul says, if when you're seeking to be justified by Christ, you're found to be a sinner, does that mean that Jesus is the author of sin? And if you rebuild the things that you tore down, aren't you making yourself a transgressor? Right? Aren't you admitting that you were wrong to tear down
And therefore, aren't you and Jesus the problem rather than the solution?
And then, so what do you do with this law business?
What do you do? You got, the Bible is full of laws. It's full of promises, too. So what do you do? All right? Paul says, well, listen,
there's a right way and a wrong way to use the law. And the right way is this, verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Right? I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God.
What's he saying? He's saying the right way to hear the law of God is to hear it as it reveals your sinfulness to you. God did not give the law in order that you could use it as a stepladder to heaven. Right? He didn't give us, step number one, thou shalt have no other gods. Step number two, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Step number three, and with each obedience, you're getting closer and closer to God. That's not why God gave the law. Right? Otherwise, he wouldn't have bothered giving the promise in the book of Genesis. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's a promise that the Messiah will come into the world and redeem sinners from under the power of the devil. Right? If salvation comes through the law, then there would have been no need for the gospel. Right? No need for the gospel. Right? So God never gave the law simply for you to use it as a stepladder to heaven. Why did he give you the law? Why are the Ten Commandments given? So that we might know our sin and we might seek a Savior from sin. Right? So the right use of the law is to use it in such a way that you become dead to the law. And that's what faith in the gospel does. All right? The law condemns you at every turn, in every way, shape, and form. And the right way to use the law of God is to let it do that. God didn't give you the law so that you could see how great you are. He said, listen, you pitiful thing, however you may think of yourself, in my eyes, you are a sinner through and through, and you need to be saved from your sins. You don't need to work your way out of your sins. That's a dead end. It can't happen. But you need to be saved from your sins. And so, listen to the law and stop trying to redeem yourself, because you're a sinner. And the only way you'll ever be redeemed is if a redeemer redeems you. Kind of odd, but yeah. All right? So the right use of the law is to become dead to the law so that you can live for God. The proper use of the law is that it is a mirror that God holds up to you so that you may see your sinfulness and repent. He says, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, baptism. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So there is now a new spiritual life and power in my body, in my mind. Christ liveth in me. All right? And the life that I now live in the flesh, my physical life here, I live this bodily, earthly life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's all about Jesus. When I was baptized, I was life I live now, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he says, the last verse here, I do not frustrate the grace of God. That's what these Judaizers did. They frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died for nothing. If righteousness comes by the law, Christ died for nothing. Let that sink in. Now, we're out of time, so I will say a little bit more about verses 20 and 21 next Sunday before we move on to chapter 3. But as I hope you can see here, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. This is like the encapsulated basic concept. If you don't understand this, you don't really understand what it means to be a Christian. And that's the thing. These guys got misled. They got misled by attractive, well-connected people who seemed very impressive and very pious. They came from Jerusalem. They rubbed noses with Peter and James and all the guys down there that we've all heard about. These guys are impressive. So, you know, they got misled by looking at outward appearances. And then Paul became, Paul. Yeah, you know.